This evening's Bible reading is on page 1166, and it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 21. So, page 1166, 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 21. Paul's concern for the Corinthians. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is for your possessions, not for your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they have indulged. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Helen. Good evening, everybody. Great to see you tonight. I want to start with a question that most of us might find a little bit uncomfortable, actually. What do you do when love costs you, but it isn't returned? What do you do when love costs you, but it isn't returned? I'm not talking about romantic love here. That's its own special type of pain with its own particular issues. I mean the love that shows up in the ordinary grinding relationships of real life and ministry. Think of the parent who sacrifices sleep, money, and years only for their teenager to turn around in contempt. Or think about the friend that keeps turning up, keeps listening, keeps forgiving, and is repeatedly taken for granted. Or what about the group leader that continuously pours out but never really hears a thank you? Most of us in that situation, after a while, quietly adjust. We pull back. We tell ourselves, reasonably enough, that love has to have some kind of minimum return. Otherwise, it stops being a relationship and starts being a doormat. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 12. And here we find the Apostle Paul doing something that completely undercuts that logic. Paul is at the end of the most emotionally raw section of this, probably his most personal exposing letter. For three chapters, he's been defending his ministry against a group of super apostles. These are the first century influencers, and they've been convincing Paul's spiritual children that he's nothing more than a B-list apostle. The Corinthians have doubted his authority, they've mocked his weakness, they've questioned his integrity. And now, in verses 11 to 21 of chapter 12, Paul stops arguing. Instead, he just lays his heart out there on the table. And what we find is not anger. What we find in Paul's heart is not self-pity. It's actually something far more transforming. It's a heart that has been shaped by the gospel. The world has got a specific mold for our hearts, curved inwards, protective, transactional, conscious of status. But the cross does something radical. It takes our hearts and pushes it outwards. So the big question for us this evening is this: what are the marks of a cross-shaped heart? We're going to walk through these 11 verses and we're going to see three distinct marks, three marks that show whether our hearts are being transformed by the gospel. Here's the first mark: valuing people over prestige. Valuing people over prestige. Paul opens with a line that mixes irritation and hurt in equal measure. You can see verse 11 there. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Hold the tension in that last phrase. And Paul means both sides of the argument. He says, I'm not the least bit inferior to the super apostles, and he says, I am nothing. He's not being falsely modest. He genuinely means both things. He's not inferior, but he considers himself nothing. He said this before in the letter, kind of almost like a motto. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The jar is nothing. The treasure is everything. I think to feel like the full weight of what Paul's saying, we have to remind ourselves of what Corinth was like. It was a city of relentless social competition where your prestige was like your currency. Public speakers would boast in their own credentials and put down everyone else. The super apostles, the first century influencers, they played this game perfectly, and of course the Corinthians loved it. But a cross-shaped heart has completely lost its appetite for that game. Paul knows he's a true apostle. He's seen the risen Lord. Verse 12 says all the signs, all the miracles were there. But he has been so shaped by the grace of God that ego has completely fallen away. That anxious, clamoring need to be recognized has evaporated. When we love people and they don't love us back, our instinct is to protect our prestige, our status. Our instinct is to list our sacrifices as if it was our resume, to say, do you have any idea how much I've done for you? We want to climb back up that ladder of honor and self-respect. But a cross-shaped heart stays at the bottom. It values people over our own needs to be recognized, even our own need to be respected, even when those people are ungrateful Corinthians. I think Paul's aside in verse 13 captures this point beautifully. The only way he treated the Corinthians worse than any other church is that he didn't ask to be paid by them. With sarcasm that barely hides the pain beneath it, he says, forgive me this wrong for not charging you for my message. In that culture, if you were expensive, that meant you were important. So by serving the Corinthians for free, Paul actually looked cheap. His wrong was actually love, though, wasn't it? He was willing to appear cheap, to appear low value, just for the sake of his message reaching more people who wouldn't have been able to afford tickets to hear him. How is that sort of freedom possible? The freedom to not care about that status game? How is what Paul's doing here possible? He can stand at the bottom of the ladder because he already has the only verdict that counts. He has been justified. He's been declared righteous by the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's been saved by the one who, in the words of Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be used for his own advantage, rather made himself nothing. Paul even uses the same language as Jesus. The prestige game, the status game, loses all power the moment that verdict, saved, justified, lands. The cross frees the ego to die because the ego's deepest need has already been met when God has already said, you're justified, you're enough, you are righteous, you are my son. There's only one measure of status that matters to a heart that's shaped by the cross. Have you been saved? Have you been accepted by God? Have you been justified? That's the only thing that counts. Where are we currently playing the prestige game, the status game? Maybe it's in your marriage, refusing to apologize first because you don't want to look like you're taking a loss on this one. Maybe it's in your workplace, withholding help because you want to be the one who's indispensable rather than training others up. Maybe it's in church, serving only as long as you get recognition. The mark of a cross-shaped heart is the freedom to forget all of that and just be nothing. And when we forget our prestige, that actually frees us to love the person who's in front of us. It's about them, not us. The second mark of a cross-shaped heart is spending without a receipt. Verse 14. Now, I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Let the significance of that third visit land for a moment. The first visit was, of course, the planting of that church. The second visit was a complete catastrophe. Chapter 2 calls it the painful visit. Paul insulted his authority, challenged, leaving Corinth with a broken heart. And now he's going back. Of course, the logic of the world would say two strikes and you're out. But a cross-shaped heart does not quit. Paul reaches for a family metaphor to describe and reframe their whole relationship. I'm still in verse 14. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This is a small but brilliant illustration, because in the kingdom of God, love doesn't flow towards the one who earns it. It flows downhill from the one who has greater capacity to the one who has greater need. The sacrifice runs to the needy. So think of a mother with a newborn. From one point of view, that baby is a terrible investment. My daughter never says thank you. My daughter never does the washing up. My daughter never clears her own nappy. She's only one, by the way, if you don't know. But does Mel, my wife, sit there making a list of everything she does for Hallie, waiting for Hallie to pay her back? No, of course not. That's not how the relationship works. She exerts all her effort simply because she's a mum. Hallie is her daughter. She loves because of who she is, not because of what the child provides. And Paul is saying that he relates to the Corinthians that way. It's beautifully summed up in verse 15. I think this is the heartbeat of the whole passage. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Paul's got two words for giving in that verse. Spend, that covers his external resources, his money, his time, his comfort. Expend, that means to exhaust or use up entirely. That's the internal resources, the emotional reserves, even his very life. And he's not going to do this with like the martyr's sigh. Notice that that verse says he's going to do this very gladly, even to these ungrateful people. Not with a record of how much he's owed, but with joy. The joy of a man who knows this is exactly what he's being called for. It's a painful question, isn't it? I think we can see Paul's heart in those words. If I love you more, will you love me less? He's asking that knowing what the answer is. He loves them more, and yet they're responding with less and less and less affection in return. Often the person who loves most consistently and asks the least can be the least appreciated, precisely because they're not playing the kind of social games that get you social currency. I wonder, how can Paul ask that question and yet keep going? Because of who that question reminds him of. Jesus loved his people without limit. He held nothing back. He expended himself entirely. The answer his people gave was, yes, we will love you less. We will hand you over. We will mock you. We will crucify you. And yet 3 days later, Jesus came back anyway. He came through locked doors. He walked the road to Emmaus with people who didn't even recognize him. The resurrection is kind of like the answer to that question. If I love you more, will you love me less? Yes, and I will come back. Paul's third visit is like a tiny human echo of that. And it's only possible because Paul himself has received a love that he could never repay. He's not trying to get anything from the Corinthians. He's giving them what he's already received from Christ. The cross-shaped posture towards this difficult church isn't possible because of his superhuman willpower. It's the overflow of having already been loved by God in exactly that way. I wonder if much of our relational and ministry burnout comes because we're waiting for a receipt. We feel drained because we expected a thank you or a change in behavior that never came. But a cross-shaped heart doesn't look at the person that we're serving to see if they're worthy of investment. It looks not at the person but at the cross, and it sees that their debt has already been paid. Who's the person in your life? What's the ministry area in your life where you're thinking about stopping spending, stopping expending yourself because you're not getting a very good return on investment? A cross-shaped heart says, I'll go back a third time. A cross-shaped heart says, I'll go back a third time and I'll bring the grace of Christ with me. The third mark of a cross-shaped heart is that it grieves for others, especially in their sin. In verse 19, Paul pulls back the curtain on everything that has gone before. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. This completely actually reframes the last maybe 6 or 7 sermons that we've had. the entire full speech, as some people call it. Three chapters of uncomfortable credential listing and self-defense on Paul's behalf wasn't actually about Paul at all. He wasn't speaking to win the Corinthians' approval. What looked like a man who was defending his corner was actually Paul fighting for his people. He wanted to strengthen them, not himself. And now, as he turns to the coming visit, his love expresses itself as fear. Do you see that in verse 20? I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. It's easy to skip over those sorts of lists. He's not afraid of minor things, social awkwardnesses. These are relationally explosive problems. Slander and gossip, the quiet murder of someone's character. Arrogance and selfish ambition, the elevation of the I over the we. Discord, fits of rage, the sort of fire that burns down a community. Paul is not afraid of being rejected by them. He's not fearful for himself. He's afraid of what these sins are doing to them. He's like a parent who's afraid when he sees that his children are playing with a loaded gun. No thought for himself. He's purely afraid for them. Then verse 21. Paul's really laying his heart out there here. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. The word is humbled. Paul's not afraid that the super apostles are going to humiliate him. That's not what he's afraid of at all. He's afraid that he's going to be humbled. Humbled by grief. Brought to his knees by arriving at that church and seeing that the very same problems that were there in the first place are still there now, that they're still destroying themselves and others. The word for grieved there is the same word as mourning for the dead. That's what Paul's afraid of. He doesn't look at their sin and feel superior. He doesn't look at their mess and say, I told you so. He just weeps for them. That's incredibly countercultural, then and now. It's so easy to do the opposite, to look at people messing their lives up and become cold, to judge from a safe height and tell ourselves that that is wise. But a cross-shaped heart refuses to become comfortably detached. It's willing to be hit, take the full emotional hit from someone else's tragedy. It stays in the mess. It lets its own peace be disrupted by the pain of another person's sin. And Paul is saying, I'm still willing to come back a third time. I'm willing to come back and have my heart broken again because I love you too much to let you stay that way. It's really impressive, isn't it? But that's not something that Paul manufactured himself. This attitude isn't something that we can manufacture ourselves either. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, a city that rejected him. Jesus stood at Lazarus's grave, shaken by grief, despite the fact that he knew his resurrection was around the corner. On the cross, he bore the full weight of the sins that Paul described in verse 20. He was humbled and crushed by them. Paul's fear, Paul's grief here is another little human imitation of Jesus' own heart. You cannot manufacture this sort of empathy here. But we can ask the Spirit of Christ to give us that same grieving heart. Is your heart soft enough to be grieved by someone else's sin? Or have you become hard? When you see a brother or sister fall into selfish ambition or gossip or whatever, is your first instinct just to judge from a distance or to be humbled and to grieve for them? A cross-shaped heart doesn't have a thick skin. It has a skin as thick as our Saviour's. It's a heart willing to weep over what breaks God's own heart. So what does a cross-shaped heart look like? If we're honest, our natural hearts look an awful lot more like the hearts of the super apostles. We want prestige, status. We want to be at the center of the story. We want receipts. We want to be paid back for every ounce of love that we give. We want safety, to remain comfortably detached from other people's messes. But it's worth saying again, because this is the key to living out this passage. We cannot change that ourselves. We cannot manufacture ourselves a cross-shaped heart. Those three marks that we have seen are not a new set of rules to keep. They're not a new personality type to pretend that we're like. They are the natural overflow of a heart that encounters, experiences, and dwells in God's grace seen at the cross. Look at Paul in those verses. He's a man being spent, a man who is nothing, a man who is afraid, a man who is grieving. By the world's standards, he's an absolute loser. But by God's standards, he's the most powerful man in Corinth because he looks like Jesus. This chapter is actually Jesus' broken heart on display. In Jesus, God came to a world that wanted nothing to do with him. He spent and expended everything he had. His glory, his blood, his life. He was humbled and grieved by our sin, and yet he did it gladly because he wanted us, not our possessions, not what we could give him. And when we truly reckon with how much we have loved, when we sit long enough at the foot of the cross to feel the weight of what Jesus has done for us, our hearts start to change, molded, shaped, gradually, day by day, until one day our hearts look like Jesus' heart. Paul went back for a third visit, not because he was strong, not because he had thick skin, but because he'd been found by a love that goes back for the third visit, the 10th visit, the 100th visit, and never stops. He was the overflow of a grace that never gives up. And that same grace is at work in us. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. Those are the words of a cross-shaped heart. Are they the words of our heart as well? This week, when our instinct is to pull back, go back, send the text, make the call, still meet up. Take the step forward towards the person that we've been withdrawing from. Let's pray. Father, in these verses, as Paul sort of lays his heart out there, we find ourselves being the ones exposed. Just how far away from Jesus' heart our own hearts can be. And Father, we pray for your transforming grace. Lord, please free us from the status games. Please free us from the needs to always be praised. Please free us from that self-protective response that we always seem to have. And Father, please give us the heart of our Savior. And Father, we want to spend time just knowing what he has done for us, dwelling in the reality of the cross, knowing how he spent and expended everything for us joyfully. And Father, we desperately pray that you would help us to do the same for others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bands are going to come up to the front, and we're going to sing "When Anxious Storms Within Us Rage, We Will Fear the Lord." To be honest, I don't think this is that relevant to the passage that we've just looked at, but what it is relevant to is the weeks that we've got coming in front of us. Whatever burdens you might face in this week, sing this song over them and dwell in what God has done for us. Let's stand and sing these glorious words.
Storms within us rage, we will fear the Lord. When death, disease, and darkness reign, we will fear the Lord. All things will bow at his command to bring us good from secure.
Thanks, Andy.